This morning in God's Word, we're turning to Ephesians chapter 2. When I was in Kenya, I awoke on Sunday morning and the Lord spoke to my heart from this passage of Scripture. Then he wouldn't let me preach it in Kenya. I thought, well, it's obviously something I'm to preach in Liberia. And then when I got to Liberia, he didn't let me preach it there either. And so having spent all the time on the plane and wondering what I was going to preach, the Lord said, now it's time to preach what I spoke to you about in Kenya. So this morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, at the message the Lord spoke to my heart about when I was in Kenya. Let's begin our reading at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Amen. Our text is actually verse 7, and we trust the Lord will speak to our hearts as we meditate on it this morning. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit, even as we seek his face and seek a word from him in our meeting this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we're part of the blood-bought body of Christ, thanking thee that you've dealt with us in grace and mercy, asking for more grace to be upon us as your people. It was said of the early church that great grace was upon them all. Lord, we confess that we need great grace to be upon all of us. We confess that the struggles that we have throughout the week require great grace. The fightings that we have with the devil and those who are under his influence require great grace. And even the wrestlings we have with that depravity that yet remains require in your people a great grace. And Lord, we would ask for that great grace to be manifested here, even as we study thy word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar at all with the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know that the Apostle Paul gloried in the gospel and salvation that was brought to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read any of his epistles where he's not running back to that gospel and unfolding that gospel to God's people. Why, even in the epistles where he writes concerning problems such as the churches in Galatia or the church at Colossae or the church at Corinth, to solve the problems, he constantly brings us back to the gospel and he applies that gospel. He explains it. He explains it in all of his glory. And then he applies it to the situation. Some of the epistles Paul wrote, he was writing to churches where he didn't know of any problems. The church at Rome was that way. Now we know of many problems in the church of Rome today. But in his day, he had not yet been there. And so we have one of the most systematic treatments of the gospel anywhere in Scripture as Paul unfolds that gospel and then applies it. The same is true as we come to the gospel here as it is explained in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. He's writing in a systematic fashion to that church. There is no knowledge of any real problem in the church, not at this stage anyways. There'd later be a letter sent to the church by our Lord through the ministry of the Apostle John, the first of those seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. But at this point, there's nothing that we know of that is a problem to the church, yet Paul is writing to them in order that they might more fully understand the gospel. That tells us that no matter where we are in our spiritual life, we need to be brought back to meditating and going deeper into the gospel of Christ. I don't know where you are this morning. There's a great number of people here this morning, and all of your backgrounds are different. Some of you have been saved a long time. Some of you have been saved a short time. But each of us this morning need to know deeper into the gospel. We need to meditate more deeply upon it and have it applied more thoroughly to our life and our walk. This morning I want us to think on the gospel as Paul describes it under three terms. We're going to focus on one of those three terms. But I draw your attention to the three terms that he uses to explain the gospel, the good news, our salvation. He explains it on the terms of mercy, love, and grace. You'll see that he speaks of mercy in verse 4. It says, but God who is rich in mercy. Now what is mercy? Theologians historically have defined mercy as the goodness that God shows to those who are in misery. Now, we are truly, because of our sin, in misery. You know, in the shorter catechism, that Adam's sin brought us into a state of sin and misery. His sin caused that we would be in a state of sin and misery. Now, we often think on the fact that we have been brought into a state of sin. We are sinners by birth. We have a sinful nature. We commit acts of sin. But do you ever think on the fact that you're also in a state of misery? Oh, we think of the day of judgment, of those who are going to hell. That is certainly misery. It's part of the misery of Adam's sin. But most of the misery we endure now has to do with Adam's sin as well. The sin in our society, the sin that's at times found in the church, the sin that is at times found in our lives, all that can be traced back to one source. That's Adam's sin. And you and I are born into this misery. We're born into this misery, and because we're dead in sins, we won't remove ourselves from it. We live in it and hope for the best. And yet God came and He showed us mercy. He came and showed us His goodness while we are in this state of misery. And He brought us out of this state of misery. And while we still have some of that misery around about us, He's given us grace to know how to deal with it and overcome it. And one day He's going to remove that misery completely from us. Would you know, it doesn't just say that He's shown us mercy, but it says He's rich in mercy. Not just mercy, but rich mercy. You and I have all partaken of. One day when we step into His presence, we will then know how much mercy we have received. When we step out of this misery and into the glory, you will know then that you have been the recipient of great and rich mercy. Well, if you know it as well, He speaks of love. He says here that He has loved us. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son into this world in order that those whom He was in love with might be redeemed, might be brought to Him in salvation, might have eternal life. Now, oftentimes we show love to those that show it back to us. We express love and we expect to receive it back. And yet God showed a love to enemies. He showed a love to the world in the sending of His Son that indeed was a particular love, a special love, a peculiar love, but a real love. Because of that, we are told that we are to love our enemies. Why? Because you were an enemy and God loved you. Think of that. When you were an enemy, He loved you. He didn't love you when you began to love Him. He didn't love you because you came into this world singing His praise and loving Him. No, He loved you while you were an enemy. He loved you while you were by nature a child of wrath. That's what He says in verse 3. He loved you. And for that reason, He can come to us as His people and demand out of us that we love our enemies because you have received love by God. This is a great love, is it not? It's a greater love than you and I are oftentimes willing to show. Think of it, if God only had the love for you that you show to your enemies, what kind of a love would it be? And yet He poured out a love upon you, a great love, in order that you might become His own. And He continues to shower upon you that love. And Paul speaks of the fact that He's rich in mercy. And with the great love wherewith He loved us, He did something. What did He do? He saved us. Because He loved us. I'm tempted just to preach on those two themes. But I said I'm only going to focus on one theme this morning. And the theme I'm going to focus on is on grace. You'll note that he mentions about God's grace three times in this passage that we read at the beginning of our service. You'll note at the end of verse 5, it says, by grace you're saved. You note as well in verse 7 that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. And then you note again in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It is clear he's talking here not so much about common grace, but about saving grace. The grace that he showed to you and to me in saving our souls. How does he describe this grace? Exceeding rich grace. Not just grace. Any grace showed to us wouldn't be we got which we don't deserve. Any favor we receive is that which we should glory in. But he says, no, this is a rich grace. And then as if that's not enough, he adds another term to it. He says it's an exceeding rich grace. The word here is the word that has to do with surpassing, over and abounding rich grace. It's something that continually abounds toward us. It's in the present tense. What a grace he has given to us. The second song that we were singing was singing about this infinite, this marvelous, this matchless grace. That's what Paul is talking about. This morning it's important that we be reminded that our standing before God is based on grace, a rich grace, an exceedingly rich grace, as Paul here speaks of it this morning. In fact, he says it's not only that God is showing you this grace now. He brings up this grace to tell you He's going to show it off in eternity. He is going to show in the ages to come this exceeding rich grace that He's now demonstrating to you in kindness in Christ Jesus. We must understand and rest in God's exceeding rich grace if we're going to walk the Christian life as Paul commands us to do. And this morning I want us to think then on three things about God's grace, God's exceeding rich grace. He first of all defines for us what that grace is. You can see this actually near the end of the passage that we read. He uses four different ways of describing this grace. Now, we speak of grace as God's favor that's shown to us in our salvation, and yet we are undeserving of it. It's a favor, a smile. It's what He gives to us that we don't deserve. We have not merited it. Simply put, it's unmerited favor. We have not earned this favor. We have not earned this smile, this approval. It is grace. He has four ways of describing this grace to show us very clearly that it's not something that we have done. You'll note he says, first of all, that this salvation that we have is not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves because it's of God's grace. It can't be of yourself and of God's grace too. Either you have earned it or you haven't. And he's saying to us, it is grace and grace and grace. As Spurgeon said in a book that he wrote, it's all of grace. It was grace that made the plan that brought you to Christ. It was grace that executed that plan in salvation in the sending of His Son. And then it was grace that sent the Spirit to woo you to the Son. And it's grace that's going to keep you to the end. It's not of yourself. You didn't plan it. You didn't execute it. You wouldn't even have come if He set the banquet before you. And you don't have the power to keep yourself. It's not of yourself. It's of grace. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, he says the gift of God. Not of grace, but it's the gift of God. This again tells us if it's a gift, it's not something you have earned. If it's not something you have earned, then it is something given to you, a favor given to you by God that is unmerited. And so we take this salvation that He gives and we say freely and very clearly, the salvation that we have received is a gift. A gift. The wages of sin is death. Paul said the gift of God is eternal life. You have received a gift, meaning you didn't earn it. You received the gift. You didn't buy it. Somebody gave you a gift, and it's the gift of salvation. And Paul is saying, this is of grace. It's that exceeding rich grace. You've never been had a gift bestowed upon you as rich as this gift of salvation. Therefore, you've never had anybody show you such grace as the God who has given you this gift of salvation. Would you look 30? He says it's not of our works. He says this very clearly. Verse 9, not of works. Again, he's multiplying the terms, is he not? Actually, what he said is not of yourselves. He could have ended it right there, but Paul says it again, and then he says it again, and he says it again. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works. It is a gift. It's not of works. He's multiplying these terms to try to get through our thick skulls the fact that it's God's grace. God's grace. And then fourthly, he says that no man can boast. Lest any man should boast. He's taking away your boasting, your reason for glorying in what you have done. There's not a one of us this morning that can puff out their chest and say, look at me, I'm a believer, I've saved myself. No, we're all debtors to grace and to mercy. We've all been humbled before God. We've all been leveled in the dust. And we're taking this free gift. We're taking this favor from God. We didn't earn it, and we can't boast of it. When we were in Liberia, once in a while we were able to get on the internet and see what was going on in our country. And it's kind of strange being in another country where all the desires of that country is what's being talked about, and you don't know where your own country is. And we found out almost after the World Series was over that it had been played, and it was over. It went over very quickly. When I came home, on the way home, I bought a newspaper and I bought Sports Illustrated to read about the World Series. As you can tell, I have some interest in athletics. Now, what boasting? You know, ticker tape parade, people going around praising each other, big articles, lengthy articles, talking about this guy throwing this pitch, this guy hitting this ball, this guy sliding in, all of that. They're boasting. When it comes to salvation, brethren, we have nothing to boast in as far as what we have done. Nothing at all. That's what Paul is saying. It's of grace. It's of grace. And when you hear someone boasting of their accomplishments in the realm of salvation, you're hearing someone that has not yet come to comprehend clearly what the gospel is all about. It's all of grace. It's an exceeding rich grace. It's God's favor that He's showing to us that we have not earned. Even as believers, we haven't earned it. It's an exceeding rich grace. Our election, Paul says in Romans 11, is of grace. Our calling, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, is of grace. Our justification, Paul says in Romans 4, is of grace. It's all of grace. So when Paul is trying to define what this grace is, he multiplies the terms that you would see and that I would understand. It's not something we have done. It's something that He has given to us freely that we have not earned ourselves. He also gives us something of the dimensions of this grace. As we have said, it's that exceeding, that surpassing riches of grace that he's talking about. There are three areas in this very passage that when you look at it, indeed help you to understand that this is indeed exceeding rich grace. First of all, you see that this is favor that God is showing toward a sinner. That's the way you're described in verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You're a sinner. And God is showing favor to a sinner. Now, we show favor to people, again, oftentimes those who are helping us and benefiting us. Those who are hitting the mark, as it were, and they're meeting the standard that we have, and they're accepted in our sight. Those are the ones we show favor to. But when Paul speaks of grace, he says he's showing favor to someone who doesn't hit the mark. They have missed the mark. And they're condemned because they've missed the mark. It's not just favor, but it's unmerited favor. It's rich favor. It's exceeding rich favor because it's being shown to a sinner who's been in rebellion against God. Would you note as well, it's also favor shown toward rebels. Not just that we've missed the mark, but the word for trespass has the idea of rebellion. And then you see in verse 2 his description of those whom we were siding with before we were saved. He said, you walked according to the course of this world. Well, the world's in rebellion against God. What did we do? We rebelled against God by siding with the world. We walked according to the course of this world. We were walking with them. We were in fellowship with them. We were agreeing with them as they rebelled against God. And yet God showed His favor. Would you note, not only did we walk according to the course of this world, but he says we also walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. If you're new to the scripture, what he's describing here is Satan. You walked according to the prince of the power of this air, that is that rebel, Satan, the adversary of God. You were following him. And God showed you favor. Showed you favor. This is truly exceeding rich grace, is it not, that God would show us favor while we missed the mark and were sinners? He showed us favor while we were rebels against Him and sided with the rebels of this world. But it's also exceeding rich grace because of the fact that this grace is not a temporary fix. It is a permanent fix, if you want to use that term. It is a grace that's going to last forever. And that's what our text actually tells us, does it not? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. He's going to show the exceeding riches. When? In the future. His grace isn't going to end towards you. It's begun a work in you that has transformed you and given you a new standing. But that grace is going to continue on because He's going to show off that grace in the future. In the future, nobody's going to be singing your praises because of what you did. What they're going to be singing the praises of is our great Lord for what He did in bringing you to salvation. And there's going to be this huge multitude gathered around the throne. And they're going to be singing His praises from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. One of the great thrills for me in making these journeys to Liberia and now to Kenya is to meet brethren that I'd never met before, that I didn't know their names. I never knew they existed on planet Earth. And God, in His great mercy and grace, reached down and saved them. And all this time, they have been praising Him and serving Him and glorifying Him. And now I get the chance to meet them. 22 churches in Kenya that were associating with us, and we're lecturing and fellowshipping and worshiping with these pastors and their people. Sometimes we went way out into the bush to meet a church and to see here's 20, 30 people there meeting out in the bush. Even to speak to them on one occasion, I had to speak and it was translated into Swahili and then after that into Pakat. Just to be able to talk with these brethren that know the same God I do, know the same Christ, and are worshiping through the same blood. Brethren, that's thrilling. And these people are going to gather around the throne, and you're going to see the exceeding riches of His grace manifested on that day in glory when He gathers the whole church together. And the amazing thing is we're going to be there. We're going to be there to witness this great grace and to praise the God who's shown this great grace to us. Would you also note with me that he speaks of the demonstration of this grace as being a union that God has brought us into with Christ? The God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world now in time unites us to His Son. We are placed in Christ and Christ is put in us. The theologians call this a mystical union, not because it's unreal. They call it a mystical union because it transcends the understanding. You're in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you have a standing that's perfect. But He is in you as well. Listen to Him. Don't fight with Him. Respond to His words. Respond to His rebukes. Respond to His encouragements. Listen to Him. You're in Christ, and He is in you. So He says here that He's going to show this exceeding riches of His grace. He's going to show that in the future as it's found through Christ Jesus. The kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All of what we have comes to us through Christ. He mentions here three things that are true of us in our union with Christ. The first thing he mentions is that you and I have been quickened with Christ. He says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we were when we came into this world, verse 5. But what did he do? He hath quickened us together with Christ. He didn't just quicken you by yourself. He didn't quicken you with this church. He didn't quicken you because you were in such and such a family. He quickened you with Christ. With Christ. This word for quickening literally means the giving of life. He gave you life. What do we call that? We call it regeneration or the new birth. He quickened you. There came a time when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and had He left you that way, you would have stayed dead in trespasses and sins. You might have been a moral person. You might have been a religious person. You might have been an irreligious person. But if God had left you to yourself, you would have died in the deadness of your trespasses and sins. You'd have died that way. There came a time when He came and He gave you life, that you would see the wretchedness of your condition, that you would feel the guilt for your sins. And He then showed you the beauty and the glory of Christ in the giving of this life. But He did more than that. He gave you the power to come to Christ and to embrace Christ. He quickened you. That's grace. You didn't deserve that. He saw you in your trespasses and sins, and He had every right to pass you by. It was Him that you were rebelling against. You were fighting against Him. And rather than pass you by, He said, live. And you began to live that day, and you repented of your sins, and you came to trust in Christ. You passed from death to life. Many of you this morning know the day and the hour when that happened. Some of you this morning are not quite sure the day and the hour, but you know right now that you're in life. Well, if you're in your life, there came a time when He brought you from death to life. And the first exercise of that being brought to life is that you came to Christ and embraced Him. You came to Christ seeking Him for salvation. Would you know there it doesn't stop just with the giving of life in Christ? It also says that you have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this idea of being raised up with Christ is somewhat of a puzzlement to theologians. Is He again speaking of the giving of life? That is a subjective experience that we have. Or is He speaking of a position that you have? In other words, Christ is risen from the dead and you are positioned in Christ. Which is it? Could be both. Paul doesn't settle the issue for us. And if you have been raised up in the inner man, as it were, been given life, and if you've been raised up to a position of acceptance before God, then you are what we say in Scripture, you have been reconciled with God. You've been reconciled. You're at peace with God. Now, this is God's work. You didn't raise yourself, but how did He do it? He united you to the Son. The Son is raised. You're in the Son. You're raised with Him. You're reconciled to God. If you want to see that more fully developed, you can read Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses. Paul commands us that we're to reckon ourselves to be dead to trespasses and sins, but to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus because He puts you in Christ, and you have this glorious position and standing in Christ. You are accepted in Him, as we were thinking this morning at the communion table. God's grace quickens us with Christ. God's grace raises us up in Christ. And God's grace also enthrones us in Christ. You see this again at the end of that verse that we just read. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God. You are there as well in a position. That's truly not experiential. That is a position that you have before God. You now are in Christ. He represents you at God's right hand. And you are viewed as seated there in the heavenlies with Christ. The seat of honor. You're united to Christ, and He's honored at God's right hand. You're honored this day. You may not be honored by the world. They may cast your name in the dirt. They may use your name in their cursing. They may spit upon your name and try to wipe it off the face of the earth. But your name is hid in Christ because you're in Christ. You're honored with Him. With Him. More than that, it certainly suggests to us, as chapter 1 does, that because He is enthroned and has power, you too have power. Look at what He says in chapter 1 when He speaks of this exceeding greatness of His power to us. Verse 19, He wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who are to believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Paul, what are you telling us? He's saying, you have a power you know nothing about. It's a power that resides in Christ. It's resurrection power. It's enthronement power. And you can draw down that power. It's yours. It's yours. There are often trials and tribulations that we go through that overwhelm us, that are greater than we are. It exhausts us. And we look at what's the next step and the next step. And we say, we can't take that step. And what does He come? The Lord comes to you and says, I'm the vine, you're a branch. I'll give you the power. I'm the enthroned Christ. You're united to me. You're on the throne with me. There's power for you on this earth. And we draw down that power. You have not experienced anything yet greater than the power of Christ, than what the power of Christ can meet and overcome. But you also, we can say that because we're enthroned with Christ, we are truly accepted as Christ is. We don't have time to go into all of this. We spent time at the Lord's table thinking on the fact in verse 6 of chapter 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved. But you can even go to the last chapter, and He tells us about this warfare we're in. And the very first thing He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. What? Be strong in the fact that you're in the Lord and the power of His might. You're accepted. You're not fighting for acceptance. You're fighting because you are accepted. God now is smiling upon you. He's now shown you exceeding rich grace. Therefore, live like you've been shown that exceeding rich grace. Let it flood your soul. Let it influence your mind. Let it be that which governs your life, that you might be able to show exceeding rich grace to God's people and others in this world. Three applications we can take from this passage this morning that are actually found in the epistle itself. First of all, if we understand this exceeding rich grace, it will give us reason to praise God. That's how Paul begins, is it not? Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One of those spiritual blessings is grace. Grace. And so Paul, when he thinks on that, what does he praises God. He praises God. And if you're thinking on this great grace, you're thinking on this great love, you're thinking on this great mercy that God has shown to you, I can tell you one of the responses will be your heart overwhelming with praise to the one who's showing you this mercy, love, and grace. Also, understanding this exceeding rich grace will give you reason to labor for God's glory. You see this in chapter 2 and verse 10. It's the first application he makes. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's made you a new creature. He's ordained that you walk in the good works. And you say to me, Pastor, where do I get the power to do that? You get the power by being thrilled. What thrilled Paul's heart? What thrilled his heart? The rich mercy, the great love, the exceeding rich grace. That's where you get the power to do the works that He has set out before you. God has done all this for us. Then who are we not to show gratitude in doing for Him? So this morning, He expects us to bring glory to His name as creatures who have been redeemed by doing His will with joy, obeying His will with joy. Thirdly, lastly, we can say that understanding this exceeding rich grace will give you motive for helping God's people. You see this at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with what? With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's he describing here? Lowliness, a meekness, a longsuffering. He's describing someone who is marked by grace. They know that they didn't earn this. They've been leveled in the dust. They're lowly in God's sight. They're meek in God's sight. They want to keep the unity of the Spirit in God's sight. They're going to be long-suffering to God's people, forbearing God's people. Why? Because they're debtors to an exceeding rich grace. When you understand this exceeding rich grace, it'll give you motive to treat God's people the way they ought to be treated. It is only by this grace that you have received from God that you and I are able to walk humbly before Him and treat God's people the way that we ought to treat them. Paul meditated deeply on this rich grace. And then he tells us something about it. Is it thrilling your heart this morning? Is it changing your life this morning? If not, then there's something wrong with your laying hold of this great grace. Something has gotten in the way. Something has gotten between you and Christ. It could be a thing of the world. It could be a love for something that God doesn't want you to have. It could be anger because the world has mistreated you. It could be a number of things. But something comes into the heart and it grips the heart and it keeps you from seeing the exceeding rich grace of God. And when that happens, your heart dries up. You have power to love Him and to love His people. This morning, as we come before this exceeding rich grace, it's possible that you would say to me, Pastor, I've never partaken of this rich grace. Well, then come to Christ this morning. Said, I can't come. I'm afraid of this. I'm bound by this. The Lord can set you free. And what we read this morning is that exceeding rich grace, it gave quickening power to bring us out of our death and our trespasses and sins. And if this morning you say, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, I need help to come, then go to Him and ask for this exceeding rich grace. He's able to quicken you. He's able to bring you. He's dealing with your heart. Respond to Him this morning. Draw nigh to Him and come and lay hold of this grace as is found in Christ Jesus. May the Lord enable each one of us this morning to lay hold of the exceeding rich grace that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have not gathered this morning as a gathering of people merely who come and surround a creed. We confess we have not gathered as a people merely to socialize with other people. We have gathered together as people from diverse backgrounds who have one thing in common, and that is, Lord, that you've treated us in grace and love and in mercy. This morning we have come together to praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come together to show one another that mercy and that love and that grace that we are receiving from Thee. And Lord, we ask that You would open our hearts to do that by showing us again Your great love and mercy and grace. Father, we do pray for anyone here this morning without Christ. We think especially, Lord, of our children. They grow up in homes where the love and mercy and grace are shown, even though they're shown many times imperfectly. Yet, Lord, we pray that they would know that perfect mercy, love, and grace as is found in Thee. We ask, O God, that You would open hearts to the gospel this morning, that there would be those who would come and close with Thee, those who would come this morning and take the free offer of the gospel and believe on Christ. Lord, You're able to save. You're willing to save. We praise You that Thou wilt save, and we ask that You would do it for the glory of Thy name. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. be the blood-bought portion of all of your people. We ask, O God, that you would indeed minister grace to us throughout this day, and that we might know power to serve thee throughout this week. But we ask this in Jesus' name.